We're looking this morning at 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, through to chapter 3 and verse 3. It's a section that has connections with the passage that comes before it, which we read a moment ago. But it also is distinct. It begins a new section which really runs through to verse 10, but I've divided it up so that we can at least attempt to do some justice to this section over the next couple of weeks. The connections with the immediately preceding portion are seen in the words abide and appears. In verse 26 through 27, John has told his readers that he is writing to them because there are people who are trying to deceive them concerning the truth. He encourages them, therefore, to abide in the truth that they heard from the beginning, a truth that has been made known to them through the preaching of the apostles, but more particularly, a truth that has been made known to them through the anointing that they have received from Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus, of course, has ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. But he told his disciples before he left them that when he went to the Father, he would ask the Father to send them another comforter. He is the anointing that is spoken of in verse 27. The anointing that they received from Christ is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it is this anointing, as verse 27 tells us, that teaches them everything. Now, the everything, as we saw last time, is qualified by the context. It is concerning the identity and work of Jesus Christ. It's not everything in totality. It doesn't mean that these Christians are now omniscient, that they know everything, but rather that they know the truth concerning the identity of Jesus of Nazareth as the promised Messiah, the Saviour who would come from God to deliver his people. They know that Jesus is the Messiah. They have embraced this truth since they first heard it. John says, you must abide in this truth if you are to avoid the deceit of the false teachers. Abide in this truth. And in abiding in the truth, they necessarily abide in the one who is the truth, in Jesus Christ himself. And so that section finished off, abide in him. And this new section picks up on that idea. Now, little children, abide in him. But there's another connection with that foregoing passage, and that is references to his appearing. Little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Now, in the previous section, we observed that John highlighted a noteworthy time. The fact that it is the last hour. There are antichrists who have come, and by their coming, we know that it is the last hour. One of the hallmarks of the end times is false teachers. Those who are opposed to Jesus Christ, the truth concerning the identity of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. John has highlighted for his readers the fact that we are in the end times. Now, what are those end times? Well, they began with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And they will end with the second appearing of Jesus Christ. These two advents, as they are known, the incarnation and the glorification of Jesus Christ when everything will be brought to its climactic conclusion, when all things will be made new, when those who are still in their sins will be forever punished in hell, and those who have embraced the gospel will enter into a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That end time, the hour, the last time, is designated as that which comes between the first and the second coming of Jesus. And in this section, John makes reference to the second coming. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. So we see that there's very clear connections with the foregoing passage. But this is also a distinct section. In that foregoing passage, the emphasis is on the truth that is being taught, or the falsehood that is being taught by the false teachers. Its emphasis is on embracing the truth, abiding in the truth, proclaiming the truth. Whereas this section that we're entering into now returns to an earlier theme. A theme not so much concerned with the truth as with morality. Not so much with ideas that we understand and agree with, doctrines that we embrace, so much as with behaviour. He's picking up again on those ideas that we encountered in chapter 1 and verse 5 through to chapter 2 and verse 6. These false teachers not only are proclaiming that Jesus is not the Christ, but they are also proclaiming that they have fellowship with God while they walk in darkness. That's a moral claim. It's a claim that they can live in sin while having fellowship with God. Again, they don't use those terms themselves. That is John's description of what their position is. The false teachers were confidently claiming fellowship with God. But John has demonstrated that they have built their confidence on sands of falsehood. False teaching, false practice. Now John's returning to that earlier theme. As I said as we began this series, this first letter of John isn't a linear argument where he builds and builds and builds from one point to another an argument and a conclusion. Rather, John's reasoning is not so much circular, a spiral. There's cycles throughout this letter of ideas that recur. They come up again, but in a slightly different way and fleshed out a little bit more. Well, that's what we're seeing in this section from chapter 2 and verse 28 through to chapter 3 and verse 10. It's a return to the moral theme of chapters 1 and 2. And particularly in verses 28 of chapter 2 to verse 3 of chapter 3, this smaller subsection that we're looking at this morning, John presents his readers with another basis for confidence. Yes, he wants his readers to make confident assertions regarding their position before God. The false teachers are making their confident claim. We have fellowship with God, though they walk in darkness, though they do not love the brethren, and though they deny the truth. They claim to have fellowship with God. That is a false claim, a false confidence built on sinking sands of falsehood. John provides another basis for confidence, a better basis for confidence. And we see this worked out in these few verses before us. And there are three things that I want to say from this passage. The first thing is that John gives a necessary exhortation. He gives a necessary exhortation, and we find that in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 2. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. There's a great need that his readers have. They need not to be ashamed at Christ's appearing. Christ is going to come back again. They are in the last hour. Christ has come once. He has brought with him salvation. He will come again, and he will bring with him judgment. Now, these people need not to be ashamed when Christ appears again. His concern is that when they hear that trumpet blast, when they see the Messiah returning with the hosts of angels to consummate the end of all things, to bring salvation and judgment, he doesn't want them to shrink back in horror and shame. Rather, he wants them to have confidence. You see, there's a day of judgment coming. It's something that John will, in these cyclical arguments, return to again in chapter 4. We see it in verses 15 and 17 through 17. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Well, there's ideas that we've already encountered. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Well, we'll see that a bit more in a moment. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. This is their great need. They need to have confidence as the day of judgment approaches. They need to be assured in their hearts that when he appears, they will not be ashamed. So what is the solution? How can they have confidence? John has taken great pains to explain why the false teachers cannot have confidence. How then can these people have confidence at the appearing of Jesus Christ? Well, the solution, he says, is to abide in Christ. Little children, abide in him so that when he appears we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. Abide in Christ. So what then does it mean to abide in Christ? Well, there are at least two elements to that. The first is that we are to trust in his sacrifice. And secondly, that we are to follow his teachings. And all of that must be done as we are taught and equipped by the Holy Spirit. We are to trust in his sacrifice. He doesn't express that in those words here. He simply reminds them that they must abide in Christ. But these are teachings that he has already spoken of. They're things that we have already looked into at some length. And so let me just remind you of them. He has expressed to them the need to confess our sins. knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He has reminded us that if we walk in the light, in other words, if we walk in the truth of his teaching, and if we walk in it, that is, if we obey it, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. He has told us that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. We need to then, if we abide in Christ, we are trusting in the work of Christ. We're trusting in the sacrifice of Christ. We're trusting in the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross in order to bring a sacrificial cleansing to our lives. We trust in Christ's substitutionary death, a death in our place whereby he bore the wrath of God so that we would not need to bear it. We trust in this sacrifice. That is what is entailed in abiding in Christ, day by day, week by week, a conscious trust in Jesus Christ's sacrifice to take care of our sins. It's not a one-time trust. It's not a one-time decision to let Jesus into your heart. No, it's a daily dependence upon the work of Christ at Calvary, bringing salvation to your life, cleansing you daily from your sins. Furthermore, abiding in Christ necessarily means that we obey the teachings of Christ. It's not enough to confidently trust in the sacrifice of Christ to take care of your sins and willingly and consciously going out and sinning again. God forbid that we should do that, is the stern language of the Apostle Paul when some suggest that maybe if we sinned more, grace would abound more. No, rather, those who have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, those whose lives have been transformed by the inward working of the Spirit, applying the sacrificial death of Christ to them individually, those people should live transformed lives. Again, by the power of the Spirit working in them, not something that we can do in our own strength. Which emphasizes the fact that we need to abide in Christ. There needs to be a daily, conscious dependence upon Jesus and the helper that he has sent to us. It is not sufficient to believe the right things. We must do the right things also. That's why he says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. How do we know whether someone is a child of God? We look for the characteristics of God in that person's life. A child of God will be a chip off the old block, as the old English saying goes. A child of God will resemble God. Now, we acknowledge that that will not be perfectly, not this side of glory anyway. But there will be a resemblance. The family characteristics will be evident, just as they are in any of our families. We see physical resemblances between siblings, between children and parents. We also see certain personality traits evident that have been passed down from generation to generation. These things must also be seen in a child of God. Someone who doesn't, to some degree, resemble God has no confidence in claiming to be a child of God. Children bear the characteristics of their parents, and so it is in the family of God. You see, we talk about being adopted into the family of God, and in adoption, of course, a child that's been adopted doesn't look like their parents necessarily and doesn't have the personality of his or her adoptive parents. But while being adopted by God is a teaching of the New Testament, it is only part of the teaching. For to communicate the richness of the relationship that we have with God, different pictures are necessary. We are not only adopted into the family of God when Christ saves us from our sins, but we're also described as those who are born again, born into the family of God. And in this way, then, we should expect to see those characteristics of God evident in our lives. It's not enough to know the truth, to believe the truth. We must also practice the truth. We must reflect something of the character of God as we live out our lives day by day. That is what it means to abide in Christ. We live righteous lives, and we live lives that are constantly dependent upon Christ and his sacrifice for all the times when we fail to reflect the character of God. So that then is the necessary exhortation. Little children, abide in Christ. Secondly, John gives a stunning declaration. A stunning declaration. Well, he's already hinted at it in the last phrase of the previous verse, but in chapter 3 and verse 1, he makes this amazing statement. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Now that is a stunning declaration. Why is it a stunning declaration? Well, we are children of God. Well, we've already noted that, but why is that so stunning? Why is it so amazing? Why should we take such note of it? Well, firstly, because of who we are. Because of who we were before we were declared to be children of God. What were we before that? Well, we were alienated from God. We were enemies of God. We were rebels against God. We were fighting a guerrilla warfare against our Creator. We rejected God. We did not want to know God. We loved darkness rather than the light because our deeds were evil. There was every reason in the world, every reason in the universe, why God should have wiped us off the face of this earth. That he should have come down upon us in just judgment at the moment of the first hint of rebellion against him. But he didn't do that. God is patient with this world every day. Not wanting any to perish, but desiring that all should come to repentance. And so, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, God was patient with you. As your sins daily accumulated, The evidence of your rebellion against him grew and grew so that any court of law would find you guilty in a moment. When the wrath of God against sin was building up and building up and building up, so that if it was us in his place, we would have burst long since. Day after day, week after week, year after year, God was patient with you. And then in his amazing mercy, he opened your eyes to see your sin. He enabled you to see the iniquity of your heart, of the ugliness of your condition, and of the danger of your circumstances. And he enabled you to humble yourself before him, to confess your sins before him, and he was willing to forgive you. To forgive you on the basis that his own son, whom he had sent into the world, died for your sins, to bear your wrath. An amazing thing! The salvation that God offers to sinners is amazing. But he does more than that. He doesn't just save us. He doesn't just say, "Well, I'm glad you've come to your senses. And yes, I will forgive you your sins. I will not hold these things against you anymore. You may enjoy my presence. You may enjoy my blessings." No. What God says is, "Son, daughter, you're part of my family now. And as a part of my family, you are an heir of all that I have. A joint heir with my son, Jesus. Everything that I own belongs to you now. All that I possess is yours. Because you are my child." Isn't that stunning? The love of the Father is so great towards us that he doesn't just save us from our sins, wipe the slate clean, forgive us for all our iniquities, but he makes us his children. He stamps upon us his own character. And you know, the world see it. The reason why the world doesn't know us, John says, is that it did not know him. Know who? Well, the language, of course, is that which references Jesus Christ in John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 1, in his prologue or introduction to his story of the life and ministry of Jesus, he said there, "The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." They didn't recognize him. They didn't know who he was. After all the prophecies that had been proclaimed over the hundreds of years, so that they all lived in expectation of the coming of a Saviour, when the Saviour actually came, they didn't know him. They couldn't recognize him. They had built in their own minds an idea of what their Saviour would look like, how he would behave, and what he would do. And Jesus didn't conform to any of those expectations, though he certainly fulfilled every one of the prophecies concerning himself. They didn't recognize him. And now John says, not only does the world not recognize who Jesus is, but the world doesn't recognize who you are. And the world doesn't recognize who you are because of what you are. You are children of God. You, John is saying, are like him. You are like Jesus. You bear the characteristics of Christ. You are children of God. You are like Jesus. You are on a par with Christ. Now don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we are in every way identical to Christ. That, of course, is not the case. But we are being conformed daily to the image of Christ our Saviour. And that will be brought to its ultimate perfection. But even now, despite our failures, despite our fallings into sin, the world doesn't know, doesn't understand us, doesn't comprehend us, because it is blind to the image of God in us. Just as it was blind to the image of God in Jesus of Nazareth, the Saviour of the world. And so John makes this stunning declaration concerning our identity. We are children of God. As children of God, then, we ought to take seriously that necessary exhortation to abide in Christ. But in the third place, John gives a compelling motivation for doing so. And we see that in verses 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Let me pause there. We are God's children now. That is amazing. That is stunning in and of itself. But John then says, what we will be has not yet appeared. There's a kind of an uncertainty about the future. But implicit in John's statement is this: whatever it is, it's going to be even greater than what we have now. We are God's children now. Now, as we stand, as we sit here in this place, we who trust in Jesus Christ are God's children. We have all the blessings of being children of the living God. But there's more to come, John is saying. What we will be has yet to appear. But this we can be certain of: when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We shall see our Creator. We shall see our Redeemer. We shall see our Saviour in all of his perfection and glory. And John says, we will be like him. We will be perfect. We will be glorious. Exactly what that will be like, we do not know. It has not yet appeared. But there is something glorious that awaits us, even more stunning than the statement that we are children of God now. And this should motivate us then. He says, everyone who thus hopes in him, everyone who has this trust in Jesus, the knowledge of sonship with God, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure, makes himself righteous as he is righteous. We need to be morally pure. We need to be obedient to the word of God. Peter addresses that in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, where he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere and brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. We need to be morally pure. We need to obey the word of God. This is something that the false teachers were denying. It doesn't matter how you live. We have fellowship with God. John says, yes, it does matter how you live. If you are truly a child of God, you will purify yourself. You will exert yourself to obey the word of God. That which you know to be right, you will strive to do. And that which you know to be wrong, you will earnestly avoid. But it also means this. That we are not without sin. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have a propitiation for our sins in Jesus Christ. And so we will purify ourselves not only by striving for moral purity by obeying the word of God, but we will also purify ourselves by daily seeking the forgiveness and cleansing of our God through Jesus Christ. We will have a consciousness of our need, that when he appears, we will not be put to shame. We have a consciousness that our need can be met by abiding in Christ, by trusting in the salvation that he has offered through his sacrifice, and by following his teachings empowered by the Holy Spirit. The false teacher said, doesn't matter how you live, God will accept you. And isn't that a prevalent teaching today, even within the wider church? But it's a falsehood. It's a deception. John tells us we need to believe and behave as children of God. Characteristic of him. Only then can we be confident of not being ashamed at Christ's appearing. We need to behave as children of God, trusting our Father, obeying our Father, receiving forgiveness from our Father every day.